Praise the Lord. That reminded me of the moving of the Holy Spirit. Today we're talking again about the Holy Spirit in my message and from Acts 2 and Joel chapter 2. But I wanted to invite you to our Thursday night prayer meeting if you're not already coming, because it's a very moving experience as we spend about 30 minutes praying and calling on the name of the Lord and just being totally blessed by his presence here in our lives and together as a body. And if you at all can work it into your schedule, 6 o'clock on Thursday night would be great to see you here. Not just to see you here, but for you to experience the presence and the power of the Spirit of God in this setting here at Martintown. I mentioned that we pick up today in the book of Acts and our study on the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I can't think of anything that we need more today than more of the Holy Spirit. And so I titled my message, I Will Pour Out My Spirit. And it comes from Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2, because in Peter's sermon here on the day of Pentecost, as he begins to speak, he actually quotes the prophet Joel. And he says, this is what the prophet Joel said would happen. And as Peter speaks, that prophecy is fulfilled in part. So let's begin in Joel chapter 2, and then we'll read in Acts chapter 2 as well. So if you have your Bibles, follow along. If you prefer the screen, you can follow along on that as well as we read quite a few scripture verses today. It says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, It will come after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it'll come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So that's Joel chapter 2. Let's pick up in Acts chapter 2 now. Now, verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, and that's referring to the sound of the rushing wind from verses 1 through 4, when the Holy Spirit came and said that tongues of fire, flames of fire hovered above the 120 people in the upper room, sound of the rushing wind. And it says, when these things occurred, verse 6, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these, let's start that sentence over, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Verse 8, and how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word. In a book called The Blue Jazz, Donald Miller says this. He says, I love how the Gospels start with John the Baptist eating bugs and baptizing people. The religious people of that time started getting baptized because it had become popular. And John yells at them and calls them snakes. And he says the water won't do anything for them. It'll only get their snake skins wet. But if they meant it, if they had faith that Jesus was coming and was real, then Jesus would ignite the kingdom life within them. And I love that because faith in Jesus Christ is more than the emptiness of ritual. Rather, the Bible says faith in Jesus is more like a fire that God ignites in you. And it's something that God does. It's not the work of man. It's something God does because it's something only God can do. And that brings me back to the words of the prophet Joel, writing in approximately 830 BC. He predicted a day would come when God would pour out his spirit on all people. Joel 2:28 contains a direct promise from God, and it says, I will pour out my spirit. Now, I want to break that sentence down. I will pour out my spirit. I is the sovereignty of God. I will is the determination of God. So we have the sovereignty of God and the determination. I will pour out. That's the generosity of God. And my spirit is the personality of God. So we have the sovereignty, the determination, the generosity, and the personality of God in that one sentence when God says, I will pour out my spirit. That's what we get when we get the Holy Spirit. And this is actually one of the greatest statements in the Bible, because this is how God ignites kingdom life and kingdom fire in his people. He pours out his spirit on them, and they are never the same again. We're never the same again. And it's not just a drip, drip, drip. And it's not a trickle. It's not a dribble. It's poured out in everything God does. Getting excited up here, by the way. Is overly, abundantly, exceedingly, Paul tells us in Ephesians. God never just partially doles out this or that. He pours it out upon us and in us. And when God promises to pour out the Spirit, it means that God plans to release the floodgates of heaven into the human heart. And no one can do this. You can't do this through a ritual. You can't do it on your own. You can't even do it by coming to church. It's not the work of man. It's not the result of church membership or the organized aspects of the church. This is God doing what only God can do. And we must individually go to God for this outpouring, and he must come to us with the power of the Spirit. And that's why Jesus said in one of his messages that he was preaching, whosoever will may come. God offers it to us. He pours it out, but we have to come and receive it. And unless that happens, we'll never be changed. And when that does happen, we will never be the same again. So let's consider this amazing promise of the Spirit from five different perspectives. Now, if you're taking notes, you're going to have to keep up here. Because I don't slow down much because I have to keep watching the clock all the time. All right? So here's the first one. This is a promise for the last days. Peter says in Acts 2:17 that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit came upon the early disciples, they began to speak with other tongues, we just read, and they were declaring the greatness of God in languages that they did not know. And it's very clear in Acts chapter 2, the word that is used there for tongues means different dialects. And so I didn't count them this time, but last time I counted, if I'm not mistaken, there's 15 different dialects represented here in all the areas that are listed as people that were there. So the disciples were suddenly speaking in dialects and languages they had not studied or learned, but that the Holy Spirit had given them, so that all these people coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which is the day of Pentecost, by the way, would hear the good news of Jesus Christ in a language that they could understand. And it's amazing because Josephus, who was a first and second century, maybe he was in the second century, historian, secular historian, he said that normally the city of Jerusalem would have anywhere from 30 to 50,000 people in it, but when they celebrated Pentecost, it came up to over 1 million people, or the Passover, people would come from all around. So there's possibly as many as 1 million or more people there gathered around as Peter is preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and is filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time. And they hear the message in their own language. And that's a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy about the Holy Spirit being poured out. Now, some scoffing onlookers thought that they were drunk. And they said, they're drinking sweet wine. But Peter gets up and he sets them straight. And he says, look, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody starts drinking at 9. We all know you can't start till at least noon, right? He didn't say that. Peter says it's too early. It's too early for them to be drunk. He says what's happened is that this is the fulfillment of what Joel predicted 8 centuries earlier. Peter says in verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he says, in the last days, Peter says, these things will come about. In the New Testament, the last days refers to the entire period of time, starting here on the day of Pentecost and ending with the second coming of Christ to earth. So Pentecost inaugurates the last days, and it marks the start of the final chapter of human history. Did you know that we're living in the final chapter of human history? We're the end of the book. And I've told you before, maybe you remember, maybe you weren't paying attention, but when I read a magazine or a book, I always start in the back. I want to know how it ends so I know what to expect as I'm reading. I know that ruins it for everybody, but that's just the way I am, okay? And I was going to say you can try to change me if you want, but that's kind of closed-minded. So you can try if you want, and maybe I will start at the beginning. But this is the final chapter of human history that we live in this day. In Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, as we're reading here in Acts chapter 2, is what inaugurated this last day. And it doesn't matter that the last days started over 2,000 years ago. God doesn't count time the way we do. Think of it this way. What Joel predicted in 830 BC, Peter says, has come to fulfillment in AD 33. And the fulfillment continues in the 2,000 years since then, and it will not be complete until Jesus returns to earth. So the question then that I like to ask, and as I'm putting this together and I'm reading my notes and I'm adding to them every single day, and by the way, the sermon prep for next week will start this afternoon, and it'll go all through the whole week, and if I had more hours in the week, I'd have more sermon prep, but I finally have to stop prepping because I have to get up here and start teaching, preaching. Okay? But I love it. I love studying God's word and digging in and finding out. But we constantly have to be asking ourselves, what does this mean to us today? How is this relevant? This pouring out of the Spirit of God and this fulfillment of Scripture after over 8 centuries of nothing like this happening. Well, we cannot understand Joel chapter 2 or Acts chapter 2 apart from God's general purpose to empower people and to empower us with His Spirit so that we'll take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because Acts 1:8 says very plainly, you will receive power. These are Jesus' words. You will receive power, He tells His disciples, just 3 verses before He ascends up into the cloud. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all of Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. We are God's witnesses, in other words, everywhere we go. And so God never pours out his Spirit simply for the purpose of entertaining us or to cause strange emotional manifestations. Those things might happen, but that's beside the point. That fly better be careful. The average house fly has an average 3-day life, but this one's going to have a lot shorter life than that if it doesn't get out of my way. So someone might ask, are we living in the last days? This is the question we get all the time, by the way, and the answer is always yes, because the last days started 2,000 years ago. Well, then they'll say, well, that's not what I meant. What I meant was, are these the last days? Is Jesus coming back in my lifetime? That's what we want to know, isn't it? And to that question, I say, he might be. But that's beside the point, because we are to be living a life of faith, which means that we are trusting Christ no matter what comes our way. We're trusting and we're believing in him. A short while ago, I met someone for the first time, and they found out I was a preacher, and they asked me if I was one of those gloom and doom last day preachers. And I said, what do you think I said? I said, like anybody would say, no and yes. I'm both, because I am a last day preacher, because according to Peter, these are the last days. But I'm not gloom and doom, even though I don't like what's going on in our country, and I hate how some Christians have turned away from God and have accepted the world's view as our world view. I dislike how spineless some Christians are when it comes to these things. I dislike the fact that you can take a biblical principle such as the sanctity of human life, and instead of keeping that a biblical principle, it becomes a political argument. It's not political. It's biblical. And that's why we don't separate these kinds of things from our political viewpoints, because everything we do has to be based on the Bible. Every principle has to come from the Bible. That's how Christians live their lives. That's what we're banking on. We're banking on that the Bible is true and that God's promises are true and that God is going to take us through to the end and then graduate us, ultimately glorify us in heaven with him. That's what we believe, and so we hold fast to these truths, as the Bible says. Have you ever heard of the Babylon Bee? Haven't? Well, this is a Christian satire website. Okay, this is something that I copied out of there a few months ago. And this is the headline. Church that believes exactly what the world believes, not sure why no one bothers coming to church anymore. And then here's the story. Life Force Community Church prides itself on believing exactly what the surrounding culture believes. On issues ranging from intersectionality and identity politics to the existence of God and the nature of sin, the church takes great pains to match every single one of its core doctrines to that of secular human American society. And yet somehow, attendance continues to decline. The church's pastor is totally baffled, saying he has absolutely no idea why no one bothers coming to church anymore. I don't get it, says Pastor Brian. By the way, these are all made up. I tell our congregation that we'll offer them the exact same worldview as secular culture, and they abandon us for secular culture. What gives? And he was quick to point out that his church has premium coffee selections and lots of free pastries every Sunday. It's not as good as the real coffee shops, he said, but it's decent. If that doesn't get people jumping out of bed and rushing to church on Sunday morning, I'm not sure what will. And one member of the leadership team suggested they start teaching the Bible to differentiate their church from the surrounding culture and to offer something the world cannot offer. Well, that leader was called a bigot and forced to resign. That's the end of the satire, okay? You know, I don't like how certain biblical principles are twisted, like I said, and become political. What Isaiah predicted 2,700 years ago, roughly, is coming true today. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, he said, in essence, that in the last days, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. This is Isaiah writing 2,700 years ago. And you'll notice in those verses, God says repeatedly, woe unto those. Their judgment is already fixed and final. Their doom is sealed. It's over for them. And for those of us born again and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are not only victorious, but we cannot even imagine what that victory means because it's so great. This is what Jesus said in John 14, the great chapter where he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself. And then you read down in verse 6, he says, Thomas asked him, well, how do we get there? You know, Jesus is telling him of this great place. And Thomas says, well, how do we get there, Lord? You know, that's an obvious question. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I saw something the other day. I don't know if it's an advertisement or what, but it was advertising this highway to heaven, they called it. And I told my wife, I said, there is no highway to heaven. There's a highway to hell. Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to hell. Narrow is the way that leads to heaven. It's a narrow road to heaven. It might even be a dirt path, but narrow is the way. Jesus says, I am the way. I'm the only way, the truth, and the life. And later on in that chapter, in verse 12, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also. And then he throws this out, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. So Jesus said, you think it's pretty great that I'm healing the sick and multiplying the fish and the bread and raising people from the dead and people can come up and just touch me and be healed. He said, you think that's great. He said, greater things you're going to be able to do. And who's he talking to, by the way? He's talking to us. Greater things. And why? He says, because I am going to the Father. And then he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That's point number one. Secondly, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit is a promise to all of God's people. Sin is the seat of our weakness. The Spirit is willing, Jesus said in Matthew 26, 41, but the flesh is weak. And because sin resides in our flesh, that's where we fight our spiritual battles. We fight our spiritual battles in the flesh. And here the Lord promises to send his Spirit at the very point of our personal weakness. So I ask, do you struggle with certain sins that cause you to feel unworthy of the Lord? God promises to pour out his Spirit in the very place where we struggle. It's as if we say, Lord, I'm too big of a sinner to receive your Spirit. And the Lord replies, yes, you are indeed a sinner. There's no denying that. But my grace is greater than your sin. But even so, in speaking of the grace of God, Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, remember? She had been with five husbands, and the man she had now, she was living with. And Jesus was telling her all about her life, and he told her apparently how to be forgiven and everything, because she went into town and told everybody, I met the Messiah. And what did Jesus say to her? He said, now that you know where you've fallen short, go and sin no more. Stop sinning. The verse I just read in John 15:15 says, if you love me, you will do as I command. Not only does God forgive us in Christ, but he sends his Spirit to help us walk with him. And what a humbling and applauding thought that is. He doesn't say, to your strength, I will add my strength. But he says, on your flesh, with all of its weakness, I will pour out my Spirit. He doesn't say, I will add my strength to your strength, but he says, in all of your weakness, when you have no strength, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. Now, he says, he goes on. This is the third point. He says, I will pour out my Spirit, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So this tells us that the Holy Spirit does not discriminate. God is no respecter of persons. By that we mean he doesn't discriminate on the basis of sex. He says your sons and your daughters will prophesy. He doesn't discriminate on the basis of age. He says your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. He doesn't discriminate on the basis of social class. He says even on my servants I will pour out my Spirit. And the word servants translates from a Hebrew word that means slaves. So he says, your sons and your daughters, your old men, your young men, all the way down to your slaves, I will pour out my Spirit. You know, he doesn't pick his friends only from the better parts of town. He'll hang out with anybody who will hang out with him. He'll be friends with anybody who will be friends with him. And when it comes to pouring out his Spirit, he doesn't favor the rich or the famous. He's perfectly willing to pour out his Spirit on the poorest of the poor. You know, I spent some time thinking about the statement that old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions. I spent a lot of time thinking about that. And why does he mention that? Well, you might remember when you were young, or when you are young, you naturally have visions of what the future might hold. I can remember the exuberance that I felt in my 20s and 30s when I was just starting out for the Lord. And I've said to some people lately that I feel like I'm 30 years old again with this influx in the way the Spirit of God's been working. I have the energy. Sometimes my brain gets ahead of my body, but we try to keep up, don't we? And we had these dreams. If you're young, you have these dreams. If you're older, we had these dreams. And we had a lot of exuberance for the Lord. Everything seemed possible. And out of those dreams and those grand ideas, many of them came to fruition. And many are still coming to pass, even right before my very eyes today. You know, God gives us ideas and dreams. And the Spirit of God pushes us, and this is interesting. The Spirit of God pushes us and he leads us at the same time. I was talking to somebody after the wedding yesterday, and they come from a different area, and they had been watching us on Facebook, and they were so excited to finally be here in person and all these things. And somebody else told me that they felt like God was leading them out of where they worship now into somewhere else. And I said, why? And she said, because the devil has gotten a hold of our church. I said, well, what do you mean? She said, the Spirit of God isn't there anymore. And we talked about this before. And I said, if you feel like God is pushing you and leading you at the same time, then you better follow his leading. And so the Holy Spirit pushes us out of our comfort zone, and then he leads us where he wants us to go. And our job is to seek him and to trust him, because God is good all the time. and we are his witnesses. Yesterday, not only did we have a wedding, but I also spoke at a funeral. And the family, like I mentioned, was under great grief. And I don't know if you remember, but last Sunday, as I led prayer up here from the pulpit, I prayed that God would send someone to that family with the message of the love of Jesus Christ. And I was praying in the context of God sending someone to take the message of the love of Jesus Christ to that family, and I found out that God had already had someone chosen, and that someone was me. So I thought, be careful what you pray for sometimes. But the funeral director was here that Sunday at the second service from Darlington, and afterwards he asked if I could come on Monday and meet with the family because the pastor that had done the other service was on vacation and not coming back till October 17th or something like that. And so I went up and met with the family, and then they asked if I would do the service. And so all of a sudden, God had put me in the middle of this situation. And so we prayed, and we take the gospel message, and during the funeral, I'm trying to explain what it means to be saved and to trust in the Lord. And you're planting seeds, kingdom seeds is what you're doing, because you don't know how it's going to, what the Holy Spirit's going to do with it. But we pray. And we pray, and I told them about the goodness of God, and I said, it seems like all these bad things happening, like God's out to get you. But God's not out to get anybody. In fact, the Bible says that God works all things together for our good, and over again, one of the characteristics of God is that God is good, and so we trust God. You know, it's natural and it's normal for young people, getting back to old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions. It's normal and natural for young people to feel restless. And it would really bother me if they didn't. Recently, I had a conversation with someone, and he said to me, you know what the church needs? You know what our churches need? What do you think our churches need? Well, he told me our churches need younger pastors. I didn't take it personally, because he's just a youth. He'll learn. He said we need younger pastors, but I don't think younger was the right word to use. I think a better word would be relevant. We need more relevant pastors. You know, and I completely understand why the young would get turned off by all the machinery of the modern church. And I don't blame our younger generations for not necessarily liking that. But I see that as a good sign, because that means the Holy Spirit is at work. They're kind of restless in the status quo. But that's not the whole story, because not only does Joel and Peter say that young men will dream dreams, but he says the old men, the young men will see visions, the old men will dream dreams. I had two old men who were my mentors in my life when I started out as pastor, maybe three. One of them was kind of, sort of. But I had two, definitely. And one had dreams of the future of the church in America, and he invested a lot of time in Cindy and I, or Cindy and me. I don't know what the correct English is, or me and Cindy, but that sounds like mean Cindy. And I would never say that about my wife, Cindy, whom I love dearly. But he invested in us personally, but he also invested in the church. And he invested a lot of money into building buildings that were the main intention was to educate and to train our children. And he died while he was walking with the Lord. He was actually up in Door County fishing, and he was casting off of a bluff into Lake Michigan, and he had a heart attack and died. And he fell over into his tackle box. What a way to go, huh? And then I had another friend, an old man, who used to come here on Sunday mornings, and he lived in Warren, and he sat right back there on that side about a third of the way up from the back, and his name was Verald Segafis. And he loved the Lord, and he and his wife worshiped with us at the 10 o'clock service every Sunday, and he dreamed of the ministry here. And he loved Cindy and I as well. And he encouraged me, and he would sit in church and sing and listen to my sermons, and he'd have tears running down his face. And I know a lot of you feel like that too, don't you? But he was so into worship and so into love for the Lord, and he invested in us and in the work here. And he gave $1,000 toward our new building fund. And it took almost 10 years before that got off the ground, but it was seed money. And today, his investment in time and resources into the ministry is flourishing and multiplying. And he also was walking with the Lord when he died. And he was sitting on his lawnmower, mowing his lawn, when the Lord called him home. Old people dream dreams. And you know why they dream? They dream because their work on earth is almost done. And because they're not afraid to die. And they're free to dream big dreams of what God might do after they're gone. And when men and women grow older and older, they are increasingly freed of the earthly burdens that they carried for so many decades. And that freedom gives birth to big dreams from the Lord. And it's good to be around old men who dream, because they keep the rest of us from settling into the rut of mediocrity. And I love it when old people dream of the future and they're not just living in the past. So let's put the two together. Young men seeing visions and old men dreaming. If you want to find the real action in the church today, Joel tells us we need to go out to the generational edges. We need the young and we need the old. We need the energy of the young and the faith of the old if the church is to be all that God wants it to be in the 21st century. And one final point about these dreams and visions is that they're not given by God simply for our personal enjoyment or in order to make us closer to God. In the Bible, God gave dreams and visions at crucial moments in history. And it was in order to advance His cause on the earth. The dreams and visions that we need today are not about how we can make more money, but they're about how to shake the world with the good news of Jesus Christ and to turn our nation back to God in one mind and one heart. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we need to pray that God would remove any blockages in our lives that would prevent Him from pouring out His Spirit on us in such a way. The fourth point I want to make is the promise of coming judgment. Verses 30 and 31, it says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And these verses describe a series of disasters upon the earth before the second coming of Christ. These verses were not fulfilled in Joel's day. They weren't fulfilled in Peter's day, and they're not fulfilled yet in our day. They'll literally be fulfilled in the days just preceding the coming of Christ to earth, when the world will be racked by war on a scale that's unprecedented in human history. It's a picture of the wrath of God that will cover the earth in judgment, and it's not easy or natural for us to think in these terms. Some people would like to think that our Father who art in heaven has moved past this. And some people would like to think that He's learned to overlook sin and not be so stuck on hellfire and brimstone. But it helps us to remember that the Bible writers did not shrink away from using fear as a proper motivation. We cannot preach the love of God if we also do not preach the God who judges sin and sinners. If we do not preach the truth of God's judgment, we present a warped gospel to the world that cannot save the lost. And fifthly, there's this promise of salvation. It says in Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is the flip side of the previous truth I just mentioned. If God will judge sinners, and He will, He also invites them to be saved from their sin. And this text is so crucial that it appears in the Bible three times. Once here in Joel 2:28, again in Acts 2:21, and then again in Romans 10:13. I mentioned last week that God is more willing to pour out His Spirit than we are willing to receive it. Because the problem is never with God, it's always with us. God has more that He wants to do, even in hard times. And even when disaster strikes, when evil reigns, and in many ways, the hard times are already here. But God declares, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. And we shouldn't be surprised that the last days will be days of trouble and blessing mixed together. And so it's always been for God's people. And so it'll be until Jesus comes again. And in the midst of trouble and destruction and terrorism and disasters and false religion and moral decline and evil of all kinds, God still says, I will pour out my Spirit. You know, I was thinking this morning as I was getting ready, and I quick looked it up on my phone because I remember the story about Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32, where he was in prison because he was such a robust preacher preaching the truth of God's coming judgment, and the people didn't like it, and the religious leaders didn't like it, so they thought, we'll shut him up, we'll just put him in prison. And so while he's in there, he's proclaiming these truths of God, and God came to him and said, you need to go to your cousin in this town 3 miles out of town, you need to buy his property of land. And Jeremiah's like, this doesn't make sense, because he does everything God says, and then he comes back to God and he says, ah, sovereign Lord, what sense does it make? We're going into captivity. You said 70 years of captivity, and you're telling me to buy land and get the title deed to it and everything else. But you know what? God's work wasn't done. And even though God was about to judge and was about to take his own people into captivity in judgment of their sin, he told Jeremiah, I still have a plan. You know, I still have a purpose. And later on, or just before that, I mean, in chapter 29, the verse we all know, Jeremiah 20:11, I have a plan for you, plan to prosper you and not to harm you in all these things. And he tells Jeremiah, that's what I have, and that's the plan that God has for each one of us. So I have to close, and I'll close with this. I say, this is what I pray, O Holy Spirit, while you're traveling through Martintown, please stop at W 8996. Don't get the wrong house. Get this place. 8996 Lena Street. Let the wind of your Holy Spirit blow through our assembly, sweeping out everything that holds us back, and pour out your Spirit and free us to serve you boldly and with great joy. And may God pour out his Spirit on us. And I gladly say, O Lord, begin with me. Begin with me. Amen. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word as it is written in the Old Testament. And thank you for your word as it is written in the New Testament and as applied to our lives in such a powerful way. And dear God, don't pass us by, but fill us with the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please stand.